Father, I pray that you might open our eyes, Lord, that we might see wonderful things from your word. Lord, may we all consider ourselves foolish apart from the wisdom of Jesus Christ and the wisdom of your word. And Lord, this morning, may some of us acquire knowledge. May more of us acquire, Lord, understanding. And may all of us acquire wisdom, Lord, to live a life that would be righteous and pleasing for your great glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to go ahead and have you turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. And you can turn to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1. I want to draw our attention to the book of Proverbs this morning, if you'll turn there with me. And we're going to be doing a lot of page turning through the book of Proverbs. I told someone earlier they might want to have their finger licked a little bit to flip through some pages. We're going to be basically drawing out 9 truths, 9 best ways to live our lives from the book of Proverbs. And there's a lot more in this book, obviously, than just 9, but I wanted to go through these 9 this morning with you guys. The book of Proverbs, it's not a very long book. It only takes up about 40 pages in my Bible, and that's with a lot of notes down there at the bottom. But it's a good book to read through. It certainly can gain a lot of wisdom from that. But I want to start out by reading the first 6 verses of this book, which introduces the book of Proverbs to us. Look, if you will, in chapter 1, in the first 6 verses. It says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and to figure the words of the wise and their riddles." You know, if you look around the world today, if you read a lot of theological literature, if you've been maybe forced to read philosophical literature at some point in your life, or maybe you even read a lot of historical literature, you probably understand that we're being told that we as a world, if you will, have already abandoned the modern era, and we're rapidly engaging ourselves in a postmodern era. It's called a lot of times a fancy word called deconstructionism. At least that's what philosophers would call that. Or revisionism. I think it's what a lot of historians would call it. And here's what this is, basically. And this is a key right here. Basically, setting aside the reality of life and embracing whatever I or you think ought to be the reality of life. Whether it squares with the facts or not. Just basing one's own reality of life. Our world is absolutely surrounded by that. And we would understand it when, you know, sin, or we understand it as when sin is paraded around as nothing more than, say, sickness. Drug consumption is spoken of as recreation. You know, when the family and the idea and the definition of family is being considered as an outdated thing, it's being considered as outdated as a lot of endangered species are. When we see, and this is what it looks like to us in the world, when we see evil being labeled as good, immorality is labeled as sexual freedom, unbalanced budgets are the rule, not the exception, even homosexuality being defined as an alternative lifestyle, abortion is sugar-coated by calling it post-conception birth control, and lawlessness, which we see a lot of, is condoned as liberation. When white is called black, green is called yellow, orange is called brown, and that defies centuries of millennia of truth that's been embraced by all of society, all in the name of something called intellectualism. It raises the question, what are the absolutes? Which values and morals and ethics should we embrace to give us the most fruitful life that we can know of? Morally speaking, we might ask what ranks with the law of gravity or what ranks with the law of thermodynamics. At least that's what a lot of people might ask. And I can tell you right now, As a matter of fact, no matter how deeply one is into deconstructionism, no matter how deeply they are into revisionism, from the top of the Empire State Building, the law of gravity is always the same, regardless of what anyone says about it. That is, if one jumps, they will not survive that jump. At the top of the Empire State Building, even now, they have very high fences that curve up and over you that make it literally impossible for anyone to jump off of the top of the building. So who should we listen to? Many people would say. Who should we listen to? Should it be Plato or Aristotle, the ancient philosophers, Cicero or Confucius? In a more moderate history in America, Will Rogers or Mark Twain? Or getting even a little more in the spiritual side of things, Deepak Chopra? Or should we be listening to everything that the Pope has had to tell us during his visit to our country recently, which ends today? What book or what philosopher, what moralist, what top moralist should we look to in how to live our lives? What is the best way to live our lives? Well, as believers in Christ, as those who have been born again, we look to nobody who is current. We look to no one who hasn't embraced the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We look to no book that is errant, but we turn to the scriptures which are inerrant, which proclaim the voice and the mind of God to find the kind of wisdom that is desperately needed in a world that is completely blind to the truth, but a world that believes that it has embraced the truth and would lead you and me away from the real truth if given any opportunity. And so I've turned this morning to the book of Proverbs. All 31 chapters and 915 verses in the book of Proverbs, as we read in the introduction here, those first six verses are devoted to providing for you and me wisdom. Wisdom to those who are less than wise. And I can tell you right now, I fall into the category of less than wise. Understanding to those who haven't a grasp of understanding and everything in life. To those who are the best trained in scholastics, it has something to offer. To those with the PhDs and the many, many letters behind their name, the book of Proverbs has something to offer. And even to the smallest child, it has something to offer. The book of Proverbs' basic theme, if we were just to sum it up in one sentence, if we could take one sentence to sum it up, would be, the fear of the Lord leads to divine wisdom for righteous living. The fear of the Lord leads to divine wisdom for righteous living. And you can find that right here in chapter 1 and verse 7 is where it says that, right after the first six verses. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We also see that in chapter 3 of this book, verse 5, 9, and 10, and then in chapter 22, verse 4. Those verses all basically say what verse 7 of chapter 1 say, and that is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So all of the questions and dilemma we have in life, whether it be in the marketplace, whether it be socially with other people, whether it be with our own families, whether it be with ourselves or in our relationship, even with God, we can put those to the book of Proverbs and find some very real, down-to-earth, tangible, righteous answers which will bring great pleasure to God and will bring great glory to Him as well. It's a magnificent book. I heard a minister say one time that he takes the month of July. There's 31 days in July. It's 31 chapters in Proverbs. He takes the month of July and studies Proverbs every year, a chapter a day. And I thought that was very interesting. It's a one-of-a-kind book. It's without question the family manual by which parents could even raise their children. It'll tell you how to be blessed by God. It'll tell you what the fear of the Lord looks like. It'll talk about life and death and prayer and sacrifice. It'll talk about reward and righteousness. It talks about sin, anger, humility, love, hate, lying, morality, and what you should do and what you should not do with your tongue. It'll talk about authority, accountability, correction, marriage, parenting. Anything you would want to know in life in terms of how should I live in a way that would be pleasing to God. Integrity, loyalty, truth, wealth, benevolence, friendship, your reputation even, and others. We could go on and on and on. All are found in this marvelous book. So in some senses, as you will, as I give you these nine best ways, if you will, to live your life from the book of Proverbs. You know, it's kind of like a walk through the park. It's almost like I'm taking you guys, if you would, to the Grand Canyon, but I'm just pointing out some of the interesting scenery here. You have to take that with you and then allow on your own time to expand upon it. There's no way we can go all the way to the bottom floor of the Grand Canyon as it would today, as that analogy there. I'm just showing you some of the scenery. But the number one thing I want to say, and there's nine of these here. Number one, wealth versus wisdom. And we'll begin in chapter 3. If you can turn over to chapter 3, verse 13 and 14 in Proverbs. And it reads, "How pleased is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For its profit is better than the profit of silver and its gain than fine gold." What these verses are contrasting here is wealth with wisdom. If you could have anything you wanted in life and it was reduced to wealth that would lead to wisdom or wisdom that may or may not lead to wealth, which would you choose? Well, the book of Proverbs says 100 times out of 100, always choose wisdom. It says that again in chapter 8, verse 11. "For wisdom is better than jewels and all desirable things." You know, whatever your heart and imagination could want, wisdom is better than that. And whatever that is, it cannot compare with her being wisdom. Still in chapter 8 of Proverbs, I'm looking at verse 19 now. It says, "My fruit," and this is, by the way, "my fruit," that is wisdom speaking. "My fruit is better than gold. Even pure gold." It says it's better than not just gold, but pure gold. "And my yield than the choicest silver." Chapter 16 of Proverbs, verse 16 says, "How much better is it to get wisdom than gold? And to get understanding is to be chosen above silver." Here's the point being here. There's no contest between wealth and wisdom. They're not even close in the desirability category, if there is a desirability category. They're not even close. Wisdom would always be the number one choice of anyone making intelligent, godly, righteous decisions. The logic behind all of that is wealth. There's a logic here, and the logic is usually wealth doesn't usually lead to wisdom either. I think if we really take a look at the world, wealth almost always leads to foolish decisions. I can give you one illustration of that. We probably could find a lot of illustrations, but one big illustration. Read the history, or they've actually got documentaries out on the history of those who win the lotteries. I mean, there's these people who have won 10, 20, 30 million. I mean, I've heard of people winning over 100 million. Stacks of money that's almost unfathomable to all of us, or most of us anyway. Just can't imagine winning that much money. Read the history of those who've won that. You would think it would solve all their problems in life, right? Have you ever heard the person say that? It's like, "I know it's bad for most people, but I sure wish the Lord would give me a chance at it." I've heard people say that, you know, and I'm thinking, no, I don't think you do. You would think it would solve all the problems in life, buy them all they needed, and allow this large overflow in a benevolent sense that might even help society. 9 times out of 10, those that win the lottery have their lives ruined. I've watched a documentary on it. It was interesting. It was a little, I don't use the word fascinating because it's sad, but it was interesting. These people who've won the lotteries, and within years, they're devastated by the sudden inheritance of wealth for which they didn't work for and which they weren't prepared to handle because they did not have the wisdom of God. They didn't have the wisdom of God, and calamity so many times ensues. But then the opposite is not always true. Wisdom doesn't always lead to wealth. But I will say that any kind of wealth that is given by God and any kind of wealth that you'll be able to use in a righteous way is preceded by the wisdom of God. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go through our sermon today. But we're going to discover that we might even be better off sometimes to live in poverty than into riches. You're beginning to see what the proverb writer here has to say about that. But the point I think that he wants to make, and listen to me here, wisdom's value never declines. Did you guys catch that? The value of wisdom never declines. Folks, it's not like the Dow Jones. If anyone has paid any attention to that in the past few months, you've probably seen that its value declines. It's declined a lot. Wisdom is not like gold and silver and any of the other metal markets that we may look at today. The interest for wisdom is always high. It's not a variable. And the reward for wisdom never fails. There is no stock market crash in the realm of wisdom. You know, King Solomon wrote most of the book of Proverbs. He either wrote or collected the majority of them. And we can note in 1 Kings chapter 3, we won't turn there this morning, but in 1 Kings chapter 3, he was given the choice of anything he wanted in life. It wasn't a multiple choice question. It was a fill in the blank. And if you remember what he chose, and that was the wisdom of God to righteously rule his nation. And it was that God provided that to him. Now, we know through Scripture how he perverted it, but you know, if we read the book of Ecclesiastes, but because he chose the better thing first, what was it that God then tacked on as an addition to it? He not only became the wisest man in the world, but also the wealthiest man in the world. And it would be my understanding of the entire book of Proverbs, if you and I were ever to be entrusted with any kind of earthly wealth with which we could bring glory to God, it would always be preceded by the wisdom of God. Understanding that the wisdom of God doesn't always lead to wealth. And some of the most spiritual and godly people that have ever lived in life have not only been people of poverty, but those whose lives have been normally cut short because of their claims and testimonies to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wisdom is always to be preferred over wealth, even without a second thought. The embodiment of all that is simply this. You know, if 1 Corinthians 1:24 says that Christ is the wisdom of God, Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 says that hidden in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom. And it would point us to Christ and all that's his, and then allow God to figure out at what level or what style of life we're going to lead. Always choose wisdom. Wisdom over wealth. Secondly, number two, and the rest of these will go quicker, but number two, pride versus humility. And that in some senses is an overarching principle, but pride versus humility. And I meant to say humility over pride. The second one is found in chapter 12, verse 9. Of Proverbs, chapter 12, verse 9 says this: better is he who is lightly esteemed but has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. This is dealing a lot with pride versus humility, with visible poverty versus invisible prosperity. It talks about the vanity of appearance. Basically, someone who wants to look like a big shot, even though it's a facade, it's a fake. There's nothing real there. And we see it in our society continually. It's what drives up credit card debt that is astronomical in our country. It is the people who want to be seen with the right car, the house always fully decorated. They're always dressed for every occasion. They have everything that money could buy. And people look and think, my, aren't they a wealthy, prosperous people? Only discover that they are in bankruptcy. Or they're on the verge of bankruptcy because what they did, they only did for a sense of appearance. And that is what you would think of them on an outward basis. Listen to Proverbs 16, verse 19. It says, "It's better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." And in chapter 25, verse 7 of Proverbs, it says, "It's better that it be said to you, 'Come up here,' than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen." The point there is this. The point is, the road to take is always the road of humility. It's the road of the back seat. It's the road of the servant. The book of Proverbs would say, take a back seat. The way of wisdom is the way of humility, not the way of pride. Thirdly, prosperity versus poverty. Prosperity versus poverty. And there's a whole string of these that contrast prosperity and poverty and what comes with it. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16 says, "Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it." Poverty with the fear of the Lord is the way to go. It's the better way. It's the absolute best way. Better is, it says, just a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure, but to have turmoil with the great treasure. And I think the sense in that particular proverb is really that ill-gotten gain that's talked about in chapter 10 of Proverbs, verse 2, where it states, "Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death." We look also at Proverbs chapter 15, verse 17. Chapter 15, verse 17 is the same chapter of the book of Proverbs here. It says, "Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened oxen and hatred with it." Did you catch that? The proverb writer is maybe similar to me in that essence. I do prefer a good steak over just a plate of vegetables sometimes, but he's saying better is a dish of vegetables where there is love than having a fattened ox and hatred with it. Point being that prosperity with hate is being compared here to poverty with love. And it's saying the poverty with love is the better way. It's the better thing. It's always far better to live in an environment of love, even if you have nothing else, than it is to live in a big mansion, have lots of cars, lots of prestige, and all the rest that goes with that, but yet not have love, but have hatred. You know, you're most likely going to engage with people who have far more than you have, and far more than probably most of your friends or family have. We see these people, and unfortunately, many of these people that we come across have one desperate need, and that is to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I'm not saying everyone with that. We know that the Lord does provide wealth for His people too. We know that, and we've already stated that. But it's when their eyes are open to their sin, and they know the pain of their sin, they would gladly trade their prosperity and the hate with it to live a humble life, but to know something of the love of God in their life. And the ability to love others like they have been loved with God. And that's something to take a note of too, that people need to know the Lord. And when they see that, some of the times the riches and the fame and everything, having everything that was most important to them doesn't become important anymore to them. Or I'd say every time. Those things don't become as important when they come to know the Lord. Number four, righteousness versus injustice. Righteousness versus injustice. Chapter 16 of Proverbs, verse 8, says, "Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice." Again, here, the idea is ill-gotten gain. Prosperity and poverty are contrasted in these particular three. Prosperity without the fear of the Lord, prosperity with hate, and now we see prosperity with injustice. or poverty with the fear of the Lord, poverty with love, and poverty with righteousness. God points us every time in these Proverbs, every time here he points us, take poverty, take humility, take wisdom. Don't worry about wealth, don't worry about pride, and don't worry about prosperity. Now, what does our flesh want to worry about? Well, our flesh wants to worry about wealth. It wants to worry about pride. It wants to worry about prosperity. And please know this. Please know that when you were redeemed, when you were born again, your flesh was not totally eradicated from your being. You and I and everyone in this room still have the capacity to sin. We have the capacity to be drawn away from what's right to what's wrong, to draw into old appetites that maybe have been suppressed for a while. And it's really, I believe, on a daily basis that we need to recommit ourselves to this better way being taught in Proverbs here. So I recommit myself to wisdom, more importantly even than wealth, to humility, more importantly than my pride. And even if need be, to poverty rather than prosperity, if love is at stake. And to poverty rather than prosperity, if righteousness is at stake. If the righteousness is at stake, choose poverty over prosperity. Number 5, peace versus anger. We'll find this one twice, back to back here in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 32, and chapter 17, verse 1, where it states, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." And verse 1 of chapter 17, right after that, says that better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. Slowness to anger is stating it's better than the angriest man on the planet who can conquer nations. Being slow to anger is better than the most angry man on the planet who can conquer nations. Better to have just a dry piece of bread and tranquility, peace. Better to have just that piece of bread and peace than to own a grocery store at your house and have a feast at your house, but to have strife and anger and turmoil. Point being, peace with a simple life is always preferred over anger with power and prestige. And the point being, if you're driven by the wrong things in the first 4 points that we've laid out here, the power and the prestige that you want will almost always be accomplished by anger. And maybe illegally doing people out of what's rightfully theirs, but which you desperately want so that you can parade yourself as someone who is wealthy and someone who is prosperous in society. That's the way the unregenerate world thinks. That's the way the unregenerate world lives. That's just the exact opposite of the way the life ought to be of the believer. Peace with a simple life should be preferred over having power and prestige, but not having a simple life, having an angry life. Number 6, moving along, truth versus dishonesty. Number 6, we continue with the prosperity-poverty contrast here. Chapter 19, verse 1 of Proverbs says this, "Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and who is a fool." Got a couple more here. Chapter 19, verse 22, "It's better to be a poor man than a liar." Chapter 22, verse 1 of Proverbs, "A good name," or that is your reputation, "a good name is to be more desired than great riches. Favor is better than silver and gold." And finally, chapter 28, verse 6 of Proverbs says, "Better is the poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich. The point being here, poverty with truth and integrity is that that's noble and that that's dignified as compared to the unthinkable prosperity with deceitfulness and dishonesty. There's a lot of applications here if you stop to think about it. There's a lot of applications. Let's just think for students for a minute. If you're in here and you're a student and you're going to school, well, to the way you take your exams, to the way that you write your papers, are they honest? Are you being honest? And every other aspect of your life, to adults, with the way that you pay your bills, the way that you treat people, are we being honest? Poverty with truth and integrity is a dignified, noble way to live, Proverbs says, for which no one ought to make excuses or feel like they need to make an apology to anyone about. Because, you know, it's the inward dress, it's the inward character that God values. Not necessarily that which is on the outside, but it's what's on the inside. So your reputation, Proverbs said, having a good reputation is much more desired than having great riches. Better is that poor man who walks in his integrity. Better is the poor man who has a good reputation than the rich man who is crooked. Number 7, happy and humble home versus a contentious and prosperous one. Number 7, I really had to spend a little time on here too. It's somewhat self-evident, but I believe this is really, really important. There are 3 Proverbs, and they all basically say the same thing, and they use the same kind of language. I want you to listen to this. Proverbs 21, verse 9, says, "It's better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman." Chapter 21, verse 19, "It's better to live in a desert land than with a contentious, vexing woman." And chapter 25, verse 24, repeats what was stated in chapter 21. "It's better to live in the corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman." Point being here, a humble but happy home is a wise way to go, as opposed to a prosperous home, but to have a contentious woman with that. Let me explain. This is obviously talking to the men here, and the married men in this case. And I got to really thinking about this, and I thought, well, no one got married to the woman of their affections and that they loved because she was contentious and wanted to argue all the time. I don't see anyone getting married to a woman for those reasons. I can't imagine that whatsoever. And so it would be my contention that most contentious women, for the most part, are made that way by the neglect of their husbands. And I'm talking about in a godly marriage here, of course. Most are made that way, or bring the worst out of them, by the neglect of their husbands. Now, to the guys who are single that may be reading this, obviously there's still the choice before you to be married or to not. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7, says that if you are able to be single the rest of your life, you'll be able to serve the Lord better than anybody else, if that's the way you go. I personally believe you need to be gifted by God to go that way, so you probably don't want to get in that particular line. But if you do, you have a choice. Those who are married, and again, I'm talking about really Christian relationships, godly relationships, we're in this relationship for better or for worse, right? And whose responsibility is it, humanly speaking now, whose responsibility is it to begin to bring the best out of our wives, men? It's mine and yours, the husband of that particular woman. Our godly behavior, men, example, our godly responses to our wives will bring the best out in her, not the worst. Most contentious Christian women are women who have been ill-treated. I'm not talking about physically abused here. That's something completely different, and it's a horrible thing too. I'm talking about just ill-treated by neglect. frustrated by husbands who don't assume the right role and the right responsibility that are laid down just as clearly as they can be laid down in the Word of God. They are women who have not been loved as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And since the list mentions prosperity, this could be men who are more concerned with getting more in their pocketbook and in their bank account than they are in loving their wives. In other words, husbands are not giving themselves for the sake of their wife. And take note of number 7 very carefully. Because marriages are already being attacked, and we want to be sure that we keep a godly marriage as Christian believers in our home. And this is brought out to us in the book of Proverbs. It's stated 3 times in there, and I believe that that had to be there for a reason. God had that there for a reason. Number 8, love expressed versus love suppressed. Kind of number 8 and 9, the last two here go together as they talk about relationships, and we will draw it all to a conclusion here. But number 8, this is from chapter 27 of Proverbs, verse 5, says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Did you guys catch that? The point being here, expressed love, even though it may be by way of wisely offered criticism, is far better than suppressed love that is absolutely never said. A love that is never said. Listen to what Proverbs, and I think this is a good example here, and this is in the child rearing and child raising. Proverbs 13:24 puts it this way with regard to your children. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Now, what does the author mean by that? Well, simply put, in today's society, if you're to think secularly here for a moment, why is it that corporal punishment is on the verge of being outlawed in our country? I didn't really listen to much that he said while he was in the country the past few days, but I heard on the news that was one of the things that this leader of the Catholics stated while in the country, is that he wanted to see corporal punishment done away with, meaning things like the death penalty and things like that. Our society has decided that corporal punishment properly applied is an act of hate and abuse, not an act of love. But the Bible says it's an act of love. And hate is, in fact, when you withhold the kind of discipline that will bring godliness and reward to a particular child. That's what it says in Proverbs 13:24. It's basically saying it in a very abrupt language. It's the kind of thing that's said in chapter 28, verse 23 of Proverbs. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. Did you guys catch that? Rebuking a man afterwards finds more favor with that man than he who just is always flattering with the tongue. It's hard to trust someone who's always flattering you. The point being, if you deal with someone in a reputable, honest way, although it might be in a negative context at the moment, it's far better than dealing with someone who's schmoozing you, but they're schmoozing you for what they can get out of it, not what you can gain out of it yourself. Expressed love, even in rebuke, is always far better than suppressed love that is never, ever expressed. Finally, number 9, the last one, faithfulness versus undependability. Proverbs 27, verse 10. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother far away. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother far away. Point being, faithfulness in relationships is far better than a relationship where you can't depend upon the other person. And I think there's 2 ways that it could be referred to. I think the one way you could look at it would be geographical. If the folks in your family who could help you live on the West Coast, you're probably far better off to depend upon some dear brother who lives in the same apartment building as you. But I think it goes way beyond that. And I think really it's ultimately, its intent is relations. And that is, better is a neighbor who relationally is committed to you than a family member who's not committed to you. And I think we can understand that in a Christian context, right? Because some of you, I don't know, some of you may not. Some of you may have basically been abandoned by your family because you refused to abandon Jesus Christ. And they have, in fact, perhaps disinherited you or put you at arm's length or will do utterly nothing to help you on your behalf because of that. But even if that's the case, there are a lot of friends here. There are a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ who maybe they share no blood with you other than the blood of Adam and our sinfulness, but who share the blood of Jesus Christ with you and understand that we share the same Savior, and who are willing to reach out and sacrifice and do anything they can on your behalf. That's the sense of that particular proverb there, I believe. Better is that person than even a family member who would have nothing to do with you. You know, the book of Proverbs, I would encourage you to dig into that. There's a lot more than just 9 in there. That's all I felt like I could fit in the time. And in closing, you know, I got excited as I started reading through these and reading this. You know, I started to discover them for only the simple reason, and that is that, you know, life is short. My life is short. Your life is short. We say that all the time. Life can be so short, and if there's anything we can do that is the best, that's within a framework of embracing what is best in our life, then there's something in me that wants to do that, especially for my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you know? There's something that I want to do that is best for Him. You know, I got to thinking, you know, it's like, if I look back at least on my own life, and many of us probably say the same, things that we've done in life, activities, sports that we've played maybe, you know, I never was really the best at anything. I liked to sing, never found that I was the best singer. That was okay, no matter how hard I tried. I never was the best baseball player on the field, mediocre at best, you know, even in my peak days. But I got really excited when I saw that these proverbs here are the best way to live. They are the best way to live. And please don't mistake me for saying that I'm telling you can have your best life now. Please don't go back and tell the pastor, Jeremy preached a sermon, now we could have our best life now. It's not what I'm saying. I am saying, though, that we can certainly implement these best practices from the book of Proverbs, from Scripture, into our lives. What I'm saying is that we can live to the greatest glory of God on earth, empowered, of course, by His Spirit as a result of our redemption in Jesus Christ. If you've not been redeemed in Jesus Christ, if you have not been born again, then you cannot, in your own flesh, in your own desire, live out these principles. But those of us who have been redeemed by Him, by shaping and framing our lives by the book of Proverbs, and just by Scripture in general, really, we know that, but there's so much in this book of Proverbs. I don't know about you, but that's the way that I want to live, and I want to commend that to you as well. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord God, we want to thank You for telling us what we otherwise wouldn't know without Your word, Lord. We want to thank You for opening our eyes to understand that otherwise what would be muddled to us, what we don't have the ability to understand on our own. But You can open our eyes and You can open our hearts. And Lord, most of all, we thank You for the power of Your word and the power of Your Spirit, who would allow us to incorporate these things on a day-by-day basis. Even the things we know and understand and find so elusive, really, in our patterns and the way of our life sometimes, we still, a lot of times, don't do the things that we want to do, Lord, and end up doing the things we don't want to do. Help us, Lord, to implement these in our lives. And dear God, may we as a church family take seriously these ways that are taught in the book of Proverbs. In total dependence upon You this day, Lord, help us to commit ourselves to them. And Lord, help us to ask where radical change needs to take place, that it would be brought by Your divine hand, and that it would always be for Your glory, Lord, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.